Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin the third class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week are the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. And today's class is entitled The Four Faces and the Four Writers. So, Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. This morning, then, we come to, as it were, start to bring things together, because we have spent time, haven't we, looking at the four faces, really in order to make sure that we had got those faces correctly identified in each gospel, and that we were satisfied that that face is really there, and that we were satisfied as to perhaps what that face really portrays. And now this morning in our study, what we hope to do, God willing, is to look very briefly at each of the four writers of the four Gospels, because obviously in the providence of God, we believe that he selected four men to paint these special portraits of his son, and that he took each of these men and brought them into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that all of these writers had met the Lord. And the thing is that all of them would not only write a gospel, but that in their contact with our Lord Jesus Christ, they had to be transformed to reflect the particular lesson that would be given concerning Christ and that they would be privileged to write about. So our study this morning then is really the story of these four writers and how the providence of God worked in these men to change them as they looked upon the face of his beloved son and made them able and capable of writing the portrait the Father wanted them to write. So shall we come to the first face then, which is of course the face of the line in the Gospel of Matthew, and to the man Matthew himself. Now if you come to Matthew chapter 10, the record tells us in that particular place the story of the 12 apostles. And it says there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Did you notice in that list of names that only one man has his occupation mentioned? Matthew the publican. And I think he drew attention to that because actually publicans weren't really very popular people. Actually, the Jewish people have never been particularly happy with paying taxes to anybody down through the ages. And publicans were the most despised of all people in Israel. We're told in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11 that they are counted as publicans and sinners. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, they're grouped as publicans and heathen. In Matthew chapter 21 verse 31, they're described as publicans and harlots. Oh yes, they were regarded as undesirables. Publicans were debarred from engaging in worship, from acting as a judge, from even acting as a witness in a matter. Publicans were despised. There were two sorts of publicans in New Testament times. There was the gabbai, who collected Jewish taxes, and there was the mokes, who collected the Roman taxes. Matthew was a mokes. This second class worked directly for Rome. Of course, you know what Matthew's second name was, or other name, given to us in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. His other name was Levi, which means joined. And if we were to say, to whom and to what was this man joined, the answer is he was joined to Caesar. He was Caesar's man on Caesar's business. And this man collected Caesar's taxes. He served the king of Rome. That's the background to the man of this gospel. He began in service to Rome and to the master of ambition. You see, Matthew had never known a king who manifested mercy. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors don't deal in mercy. He collected tax, and he did it without compromise, without discount, and without mercy. And he was ruthlessly efficient. Because, of course, the tax system was based on the supposition that Rome decided what they wanted, and then as it came down to the moches at the local level, they decided how much more they could add on top of that to make a good living. And they were only in it for the living. They weren't in it for any other reason. They certainly were not in it to be popular. Matthew had grown up all his life, knowing what it felt like to be despised. That had been his stock in trade as one of the consequences of the occupation that he was employed in. In Matthew chapter 22, and it's not surprising that this passage would be in the Gospel of Matthew, even though it's not unique to the Gospel of Matthew, it's certainly perhaps a passage that we would expect to find in his Gospel, and, well, for very good reasons. Do you remember this interchange in Matthew chapter 22, when the record says, verse 16, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to pay tax unto Caesar or not? Oh, that's a good question to put in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? Don't you think? Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. You know, that was a very significant coin that they brought to him, because you see, the penny, the denarii, had on it the face of a man. And the face of the man was the face of Caesar. And not only was the face of the man on it, but around the edge of the coin was stamped the words Caesar Divi, which means Caesar the Divine, Caesar the God. It had both an image, a face, and an inscription carved on the coin. And so having seen that coin, he looked at it, he showed it to them, and he said, Whose image and inscription is this? Verse 20. And they said unto him, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Well, if that's got Caesar's image on it, and Caesar's inscription on it, then you better pay it to Caesar, it belongs to him. And then he says, And in whose image were you made? Whose image do you hold? And whose law is inscribed on your heart? And the word superscription in verse 20 comes from the same word used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, when it says, The law of God will be written on the hearts of his believers. And again in Hebrews 10, verse 16, that the law of God will be written in the minds of his believers. And in effect, what the Lord said is, What image and inscription is on you? And the answer is, The image of God. And the inscription of his law. And so he says, Well, in that case, you must be God's coin. So you better pay to God what belongs to God, which is yourself and your life. And let Caesar have his penny. Ooh, that was a good answer, wasn't it? But you see, tribute was all about loyalty and allegiance to a king. Which king do you serve? And in that answer, that brilliant answer that the Lord gave, Matthew suddenly learned of a different type of tax payable to a different type of king. He'd never thought about that before. But in the thinking of these things, his life was going to be transformed. So come to Matthew chapter 9, and let me show you the moment when that transformation in this man's life occurred. It's in Matthew chapter 9, and the record says there these words. Actually, the setting of Matthew 9 is rather interesting, because it's in this chapter, verse 9, it says, As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. Do you know that in this particular chapter, you'll find, and we haven't got time to look at them, but there's a miracle in verse 1, and there's a miracle in verse 18, and there's a miracle in verse 20, and there's a miracle in verse 27, and there's a miracle in verse 32. This chapter is the chapter of miracles. It's full of miracles. And in the middle of all those miracles, Matthew says, do you know what the best, the greatest, the finest miracle of all was? That this king of this gospel showed mercy to me. And the day came when the shadow of the king fell athwart the custom desk of Matthew as he sat at tax in verse 9. And the wonder of this story is that the merciful king looked on the face of the hated publican and saw in him a man that could be his apostle and said to him, follow me. And he arose, says the record, and followed him. Of course, he'd obviously heard about Christ. He's obviously heard some of the stories of Christ, some of the teaching of Christ. And so this didn't happen just by accident. He arose and followed him because he'd already worked all of this through in his mind, but he never believed that this could be possible or that this would ever happen. But it did. It did. And this contact with our Lord transformed his life. And now we come to the really interesting bit, because what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that I think that each of the Gospels has a signature. And that signature has been placed by the gospel writer, as it were, as his mark in that gospel, to say, I was there, that's my mark in the gospel. Do you want to see Matthew's signature? It starts at this very moment in Matthew chapter 9. Because, you see, what the signature, I think, of Matthew's gospel is this. It's this story of the great feast in the house that will follow from verse 10 onwards. It says in verse 10, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came down and sat with him and his disciples. The great feast in the house is the signature in Matthew's gospel. Now let me tell you why. Because you see what it says in verse 10, came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. But actually it wasn't any house. Mark and Luke tell us that it was Matthew's own house. Matthew omits that because he's writing the story. It's part of his mark, you see. And you know why he was holding this feast? He wasn't holding a feast simply to have a hold a feast. This was his farewell feast. He was saying goodbye to all the people that he'd known in the past. He was turning his back on them in that sense. And so the signature of his gospel was a declaration of intention to renounce his loyalty to one king and proclaim his allegiance to another. And at that feast, he would say goodbye to the past. He wasn't just leaving his occupation, he was renouncing his entire previous life. And what he did, brothers and sisters, as he left this feast and arose to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, he left everything behind him except for one thing. He took his pen, and instead of writing up the ledger sheets for the King of Rome, he would now write the gospel page of the King of Mercy. And before he could do that, he needed to have that transforming experience in his life that would suit him to write this gospel. Well, it came to him. It came to him, I think, at this very moment. In fact, I think one of the key passages, the transforming lesson of this gospel, it happens to be right in this story. It says in Matthew chapter 9, do you remember these words in verse 12? When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Well, that's in all the synoptics. And then the end of verse 13, I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Well, that's in all the synoptics. But only Matthew says, but go ye and learn what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And only Matthew records those words. You see, here was the face of the merciful king, and Matthew had experienced that mercy, and he heard that saying uttered in his own house. He was there. He heard it. He never forgot those words of the Lord. That's his signature to his gospel. He says, I know that. I've understood that principle. He understood it for the first time in his life. And when he had changed his spirit to follow that new king, Almighty God said to him, and now, Matthew, and now I want you to write the gospel of the merciful king. And he took up his pen and penned that portrait once he'd understood the principle of royal forgiveness in his own life. So what about the Gospel of Mark then, and the writer Mark in terms of the story of his gospel? Well, if you come to Mark chapter 14, we're told this concerning the circumstances of the Last Supper. It says in Mark 14 that, and there's something strange actually about what the gospel says. Mark 14 in verse 12 says, "The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said, 'Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat Passover?' He sends forth two of his disciples, and he said unto them, 'Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?'" You can just imagine Peter and John, who we know that the two disciples were, thinking, well, we're going to go into the city. Where on earth are we going to see this man in the middle of all the bustling crowds of Jerusalem to find this man to follow? Until you realize, of course, that men didn't normally carry the water from the well, did they? The women did. But on this occasion, a man would bear a pitcher of water. Now, what type of man would be bearing a pitcher of water, do you think? But a servant. So you go into the city and you'll see a man with the mark of the work of a servant. You follow him, and he'll tell you where to go. Whatever house he goes into, you will actually meet there, says the record. Now what Mark doesn't tell us, but Acts 12 does, and we shan't turn to Acts 12, but in Acts 12 and verse 12, we're told, are we not, later on in the record, that the disciples were all gathered together in Jerusalem praying for the release of Peter, but it says that the house they were in was the house of John Mark's mother. And the John Mark of Acts 12 is the Mark who writes this gospel. We believe it was probably the very house in which the Lord met for the Last Supper in the upper room of that particular place in Mark's gospel in chapter 14. Well, come now to Acts 13 and let's pick up the record concerning the significance of what happened in Mark's life that we believe prepared him to write the gospel that he would be called upon to write. In Acts 13 is where we're first introduced to the work of Mark in the mission and service of the truth. Acts 13 in verse 2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.'" You know, there's two key words in that verse that are crucial to this story. As they ministered to the Lord, and for the work whereunto I have called them. See, they're both words of service. Do you notice that? Minister and work. And when they left and went to Cyprus, as verse 4 says, the record says at the end of verse 5 that with Paul and Barnabas, they had John, who's John Mark, by the way, they had John Mark to their minister. Ah, that's a word for a servant, for an assistant, for a menial. Mark would run around and attend to matters that were needed for the wider interests of the practical administration. So he was the servant of Paul and Barnabas on this occasion. But when you turn over the page to verse 13, you'll find that it says, "When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now it doesn't say why Mark left. There's all sorts of reasons why he could have left. There's all sorts of suggestions why he might have left. He might have found the way too hard. He might have found the preaching work too difficult. He may have not worked easily with the Apostle Paul. He might have missed his mother back home in Jerusalem. He may have felt more comfortable working with Peter. He may have been unsure about preaching to the Gentiles. There's all sorts of reasons why it might be that John Mark left them on this occasion. But there's only one reason of any interest to us, and it's mentioned in the divine record, and it's in Acts chapter 15, some two chapters later, when the record says in verse 37 these words. This is the only thing we need to know about why it was that John Mark left. This was the problem. This was his problem. And the record says in Acts 15 and verse 37, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and here's the crucial phrase, went not with them to the work." Ah, there's the problem. He wasn't committed to the service of the truth. That was Mark's problem. He lacked dedication. And the Apostle Paul said, I don't think that we can trust having him on this next missionary journey. He hasn't yet shown that commitment to the service of the truth that is essential. It wasn't a personal thing, by the way, as far as the Apostle was concerned. Not personal at all. He loved Mark. He wanted Mark to grow. He wanted Mark to develop. And you know, the lovely thing about the record of the Scripture is you weave tiny little passages together, you'll see that Mark went on that journey. We shan't turn any of these up, but I'll just give them to you. Do you know that in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says of Mark, he is my fellow worker. Colossians 4 verses 10 and 11. In Philemon verse 24, he says, he is my fellow laborer. And in the 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable unto me for the ministry, for the service, he says, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Now you see that all of those passages, fellow worker, fellow laborer, profitable for the ministry, tells us that Mark had developed to the point of understanding the true spirit of service. He'd gone on a journey of growth and change. Now, what do you think it was that brought him to that moment of transformation? Well, to do that, to understand that, we'd have to come to Mark's signature in his gospel, you see. Now, where's Mark's signature in his own gospel? Well, I think it's in Mark chapter 14, and here it is. The signature in Mark's gospel, we believe, is the story of the young man in the garden in Mark 14 in verses 46 to 52. And just as only Matthew records the fact that it wasn't his house, it was simply the house, and discreetly omits mention of the fact that the feast was in his own home, so here, we will find that only Mark records the story of the young man who flees from the garden. And why would only Mark record this? Well, because we believe that the young man was none other than Mark himself. And the record says, verse 49, the Lord said, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Of course, we have to piece the story together as to what happened. What do you think happened on that night? Well, here's the suggestion, brothers and sisters, one of those delightful ideas that we absolutely can't prove. But you see, if it was true that the feast in the upper room was held in the house of his mother, John Mark's mother, which is clearly where the ecclesia met later on in Acts chapter 12, you can imagine what happened. Because did you notice how vague the Lord was in the directions he gave concerning where they would meet that night? His disciples said, where will we go to prepare the Passover? And Jesus said, well, go into the city, you'll see a man, he'll have a pitcher of water, follow him. Wherever he goes, that's where we'll eat. Why was the Lord so vague? And the answer is, we suggest, because Judas was listening. Judas needed to know. If Judas could find out where that meal would be held, he could alert the authorities and have him arrested. But he didn't know, because Jesus didn't say. And I think Jesus didn't say on purpose, because he knew how these hours would count down to the very moment of his crucifixion, and he needed to be alone with his disciples. And so they came, and they broke bread, and Judas slips out, and the Lord says, that thou doest, do quickly. And Judas goes away to the authorities, and he comes back, and suddenly there is a knock on the door at the house of John Mark's mother's house, and the soldiers have arrived with Judas, but it's too late, Jesus is gone. And Judas says, I know where he will have gone. He will have gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they begin the march to the garden. But that knocking at the door with the soldiers woke up a certain young man that lived in that house, who was already a follower of the Lord, and he quickly jumped out of his bed, put on a cloth. You see what it says in verse 51? It says that there followed him a certain young man who he didn't just have a linen cloth, it says it was cast about his naked body. It means to throw around. He'd come in haste. He threw a cloth on, he raced out the back door, and he fled through the night to see if he could get to the garden before the soldiers. But when he got there, it was too late. And they turned around, they saw this young man arriving, and they said, "You there? What are you doing?" And they grabbed hold of him, and he fled naked. And when he fled in verse 52, he was no better than they of verse 50, when it says they all forsook him and fled. And I think you see that this is Mark's signature, a confession that he had not at that moment learned the lesson of a service that was faithful enough to follow his Lord. "I couldn't do it," he says. "I know that now." This was the man who let down the apostle because he wasn't committed enough to the service of the truth. But he would be changed, he would learn that lesson, and he would learn the lesson, brothers and sisters, the transforming lesson of his own gospel when the Lord said on one occasion, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest," the paradox is, you must learn to become the bondslave of all. And when Mark had learned that lesson, Almighty God said, "And now, Mark, now that you have learned the principle of total commitment, I would like you to write the gospel of the dedicated servant." And he took up his pen and wrote that gospel. So what about the story of Luke then, as we come to the record? Well, we might come just briefly to Colossians to begin with, because actually Colossians is one of those rare places where Luke is actually mentioned by name. And in one of the very few places, if not the only place, where Luke is mentioned by name, the record says this concerning him. It's a little piece of information which I think is highly significant in terms of this man that would write the gospel of the perfect priest. You see what it says in Colossians 4? It simply says in verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician." So we know that he was a doctor, you see, and probably, by the way, a Gentile, because he bears a Greek name, which in turn is taken from a Latin one. Lucas, which is the Greek, is taken from Lucanus, which is the Latin. He's a Gentile. He's a doctor, but he's a Gentile, which, by the way, made him absolutely suited for the particular gospel he would write, because here is a man of logic, a man of understanding, a man of order, a man of sequence, a man of detail. And Luke's gospel is the most elegant of all the gospels, the most elegant in the Greek, the most beautifully written. Luke has an eye for detail that others never see. And he will write this gospel that I think he was so especially suited for. And let me tell you why. Because you see, a doctor was to disease what a priest was to sin. One, the doctor sought to save from illness. The other, the priest sought to save from transgression. A doctor attended to physical weakness. The priest attended to spiritual infirmity. The one had patients to heal. The other had sinners to save. But both doctor and priest were channels of healing, focused on the deliverance of those that they ministered among. Oh yes, I think this man was especially suited in many respects to write the gospel of the face of the priest. You know, one of the things about being a doctor is that part of his training was to be professionally detached. You exhibit care, you must exhibit care, but there is a sense in which good medical practice requires you to not get too involved with the person that's being treated. And Luke was a doctor. But if you come to Luke chapter 5, and again, this is not unique to Luke's gospel, but it is certainly a passage that we would expect him to have in his gospel. You see, I think that what happened is that Luke came face to face with a man who was a doctor and more than a doctor as far as his own experience was concerned. You remember this in Luke chapter 5? It says this in verse 31. Have you ever noticed the thinking here of a transition of thought? Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And then he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now you see what the Lord has done here in Luke chapter 5. Verse 31, he says, doctors don't deal with well people, they look after sick people. And then he said, verse 32, "Well, I'm a priest. I haven't come to deal with righteous people, I've come to look after sinners. They're the sick ones." See the transition from doctor to priest. Verse 31 to verse 32. But in that transition, there was not just a change, as it were, a subtle change of occupation, but a change of the whole spirit and approach with which the Lord worked in his matter and realm of priesthood. Because he didn't just attend to those who came to be healed to the doctor. He says, verse 32, I'm come to call sinners to repentance. He went out to find them. He had a level of involvement that Luke had never seen. And this man overwhelmed him with his warmth, with his sensitivity, with his awareness, with his care, and he saw and felt a dimension beyond his own, including the fact that this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, cared for him even though he was a Gentile. And by the time he came to write this gospel, he'd seen the fullness of Christ's compassion and the greatness of Christ's emotional involvement, and he'd been lifted to a realm that he'd never ever quite touched or known before. Of course, it's all in the signature, isn't it? You see, the signature of the gospel. So where do you think the signature of Luke's gospel might be? Well, I think it could be in this passage here, because it is unique to the gospel of Luke. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Just turn to that and let's see what that story says. Luke chapter 10. You'll remember it's the story of a certain man that went down, verse 30, from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. This is a unique parable that only Luke will tell us about, only Luke will record. It's one of those unique marks in his gospel record. And of course, the interesting thing about this particular parable is that verse 31, a priest saw the man, but could not heal him. Verse 32, a Levite saw the man, but could not heal him. And in fact, the man finally that came and healed him, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed, well, he was a Gentile, he was a non-Jew, a Gentile. That's what Luke was. Now, have you ever read that record carefully and thought about the implications of this little parable on this occasion? The record says that he went to him, verse 34. He had compassion on him, verse 33. He looked after him, verse 34. And at the end of that verse, it says he took care of him, put him on his own beast, and on the morrow when he departed, verse 35, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Of course, there's a whole parable of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ hidden inside the story of the Good Samaritan. Ultimately, Christ is the Good Samaritan. But the point was that the man who was the Jew was healed by someone who was a Gentile. This Gentile showed compassion to one who even would be his enemy. I don't think Luke had ever understood that before. Now, let me tell you something interesting about the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in verse 34. Do you know that the word bound and the word wounds and the word pouring are all medical terms? What man traveling on a journey and coming across another who was wounded would be able to pull out of his bag bandages and ointments, but a doctor? The Good Samaritan was a doctor. a Gentile doctor who had compassion on his enemy. And I think that that signature is Luke's own admission that true healing needed that fullness of compassion which is not bounded by any limit save that of opportunity. This was a dimension into which Luke had never traveled before, but he would learn this lesson, he would rise to that, and the transforming lesson is Luke 19. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save those that are lost. That's the spirit of the priest. He doesn't just come to save them, he seeks them out. He seeks them in order that he might save them. And Luke was touched by the man of this gospel who exhibited compassion even to himself as a Gentile. And when that lesson had been learned in his life, Almighty God said to Luke, "And now, Luke, now that you have learned the principle of genuine sympathy, I want you to write the gospel of the compassionate priest." So what about the gospel of John then, and the writer of this last and somewhat different gospel in terms of his life and his transformation? Well, if you come to Mark chapter 3, it seems odd to start in Mark, but there's a reason for that. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, there's just one little phrase that's given to us about John that's helpful to our understanding of his character. Mark chapter 3 says in verse 17, that our Lord Jesus Christ chose Simon and James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Which is true, it is the sons of thunder. Boanerges is the Greek-sized form of Ben-Ragaz, which are the Hebrew words. And Ragaz means more than just thunder. It's actually a word that primarily means to quiver with any violent emotion. And in one word, what that's telling us is that John was a very intense man. He was either quivering with rage, or he was quivering with joy, or he was quivering with delight, or he was quivering with anxiety. But whatever he was doing, he was quivering. He was an intense man. He felt strongly and passionately about everything. Now, let me give you three quick examples in rapid succession. Here they are. Mark chapter 9, since we're in that gospel. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, do you remember this story? John answered him saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. And Jesus said, Forbid him not. There's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. He that is not against us is on our part." And so here, John was rebuked for short-sighted aggressiveness because he was too anxious to judge others. Jesus says, don't be like that, he says. Here's the second one. It's in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, you'll remember that episode where they go to a Samaritan village, and we're told that the Lord sent messengers before his face, and the Samaritans didn't want to receive him. And Luke 9, verse 54 says that two men in particular were not very happy. It says, "When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so John on this occasion is rebuked for vindictive intolerance. He was too hasty to condemn. And here's a third one, back in the Gospel of Mark again, in Mark chapter 10. And on this occasion, we're told that John and his brother came, and they made this delightful request of the Lord. I've always loved this statement because there's something rather lovely in the simplicity of their eagerness. Mark 10, verse 35, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." You know, generally if a child comes to a parent and say, "Would you do whatever I ask?" most parents would say, "Well, it depends." And in that loveliness, they said, we'd like you to do whatever we want. And he said, "Well, it depends." He said, "Tell me first what it is that you've got in mind." And they said, verse 37, "Well, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Not a lot, really. And you see, the intensity of desire was wonderful. But you see, in effect, John was to be rebuked here for thoughtless ambition because he was too quick to exclude other people. What was John's problem? He was too hasty in judgment. Ah, that's interesting, isn't it? And if you come back to John's Gospel now, into John chapter 5, where the matter of judgment is first outlined in some detail in John's Gospel, you know, the judge of this Gospel wasn't at all the judge that you might have expected from certainly John's demeanor, because John chapter 5 says in verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And see, what we're being told here is that the objective of the judge's words in this Gospel are not to condemn, but to bring life, so long as they believed on the words of the man who'd been sent from God. "You must believe," he says. But the drama of this Gospel is that this was the only judge that could sit before them and bring in a verdict of acquittal to eternal life. And that's all that this judge desired, to bring down the sentence of life and not the sentence of death, if they would believe his words. But John had to still come to an understanding of that idea. Well, he did, brothers and sisters. He clearly did, because when he comes to write his signature, there is a signature, you see, in all the Gospels. What do you think it is in John's Gospel? Well, it's a phrase, actually, but I think that we will look at this signature in John chapter 19. Come and have a look at this. Don't you think this is the signature of John in his own Gospel, the mark that he was there and the mark of what he'd understood? In John 19, and by the way, we might just add the words that only John records this conversation. John 19, verse 25 says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom Jesus loved." Oh, that's part of John's signature, you see, that title. "The disciple whom Jesus loved. When he saw him standing there, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." He wasn't talking about beholding him, Jesus. He was saying, "Behold John, he's now your son." Verse 27, "And he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And John was bidden to look at Mary and to now treat her and to look after her as if she was his own mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." And you see, what happened at this dramatic moment of encounter at the cross was this: that all that night John had seen one spirit, one principle in action more than anything else, and that was the love of Christ. He'd seen him give the sop to Judas. He'd taken time to answer the question to Thomas, the question to Philip, a question to Judas. He'd healed Malchus. He'd spoken with Peter. And now at the cross, the man who's the perfect judge offers one act of final discernment and recognition, because Christ saw the pierced soul of Mary and the broken heart of John, and discerned the need of both of them, and made judgment as to what should be done. And for the first time in John's life, he finally understood a judge that could love, a loving judge. John had never understood love and judgment as being somehow matching ideas. And when he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, it wasn't a title of pride, was it? It was probably a title of wonder and humility that God would love him, that Jesus would love him so. And in the love that Jesus had for his apostle, he would make sure that he saw that deficiency and be led to change. It's like one of the hymns we have. It's a rather lovely hymn. Do you remember this hymn? here where the Son of Thunder learns the thought that breathes, the word that burns. Here where on eagle's wings we move with him whose last, best creed is love. John would finally write the epistles of love, because on this night he came face to face with the loving judge, and his signature is a recognition of the moment in his own life when the Lord's spirit of unerring and yet loving discernment met his need and changed him. And the transforming lesson of his gospel would be, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And when finally John had learned that lesson, and to no longer be hasty in judgment, Almighty God said to him, "And now, John, now you have learnt the principle of gracious discernment, I would like you to write the gospel of the loving judge." And God took four men, brought them into contact with his Son, made sure that each of their lives was changed by gazing upon the face of Christ, and then asked them to pen a special portrait for which now, finally, they're especially suited to write. And if, brothers and sisters, these men, in gazing upon the face of the Lord, were so dramatically transformed by that experience, then what might happen to us when we look closely upon the faces ourselves? Ah, well, that, brothers and sisters, is the subject of our study tomorrow.